Let us come and seek God's blessing and presence in prayer. Let us pray. Most high and exalted and glorious God, we thank you that we can bow before you this Lord's Day morning. How we thank you for the access that we have into your presence through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Son of your love. We thank you for the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God, and the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for the one who took upon himself our nature apart from sin and became one with us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, in order to reveal and manifest your compassion, your great love, your infinite mercy, to identify himself with us as the last Adam, as the Lord from heaven. We thank you for the one who came as our representative and substitute, and the one who has carried our sins and borne our sorrows, the one who has taken our sins in his body upon that tree, and the one who has reconciled us to God and brought us into his kingdom, brought us into that life eternal. We thank you that he that has the Son of God has life. We thank you that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been quickened and made alive together with Christ. We thank you that we are seated with him in the heavenlies this morning, and we thank you that we shall reign with him throughout all eternity. Lord, we praise you that you ever looked upon us with such favour and such mercy and grace, granting us the very opposite of what we deserve. And we do thank you that you have done it to the praise of the glory of your grace. We thank you that you are passionate about your glory. And we thank you that heaven and earth are praising you this morning. And we desire that we would join with all creation to give you the praise, the honour, the glory that is due to your wonderful name. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that you are worthy. And we praise you, O God, that you are the one who sits above the heavens. And we pray that you would indeed cause your face to shine upon us this morning and be gracious towards us. Grant us a true hour of rejoicing in your presence. Grant, O God, that we may see your power at work. Grant, Lord God, that you would minister to the needs of each one of us. Lord, we come to you in all our frailty, in all our weakness, in all our helplessness. And we are utterly dependent upon your mercy and grace. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And we pray, O God, that through the work of your Son and through the work of your Spirit, Lord, you would indeed quicken us and strengthen us and grant us that all-sufficient grace that we might live to your glory and praise on this earth. Lord, that people may know that we have been with Jesus, that we may bear the fragrance of the Redeemer, and that we may be changed more and more into his glorious image and likeness. Oh, come to us, we pray this morning. Revive our hearts, we pray, and fill this place with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And may we be lost in wonder, love and praise. Lord, hear us, cleanse us from many sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, let's turn to the reading of Scripture, and our reading this morning is found in the first letter of Peter and the first chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, and prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Therefore gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our most gracious and glorious God, we thank you that we can give back to you what you have first given to us. We acknowledge, O God, that you are the bountiful giver. We acknowledge that everything that we have, Lord, is from you, and has come from above, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. We thank you for this amazing truth that you do not change, and yet you are saved the same in your abundant goodness and generosity towards us, Lord, day by day. How we thank you for your goodness that is revealed to all, and we thank you, Lord God, for the way you give rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling hearts with food and gladness. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. You are good to all, and your tender mercies are over all your works. And yet we thank you too for that special grace, that distinguishing love and mercy that you have revealed to a people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that love that has reached us. We thank you, Lord God, for those here this morning, Lord, who are manifestly, Lord, those who were elected before the world began, those who were chosen in Christ for salvation. We thank you for that great distinguishing mercy that you lavished upon us so totally undeserving. We thank you, Lord God, that you looked upon us even in our enmity and even in our hostility and rebellion, and yet you sent your Son, Lord, to be the salvation for our sins. We thank you that you have accepted us in the Beloved. We thank you that you have clothed us with the garments of righteousness. And we thank you that, Lord, we are clothed in those garments, Lord God, of snowy dress, and we stand faultless before your throne this morning. And how we thank you for that bright hope tomorrow. We thank you, Lord God, that there will be that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that it's not according to any merit of our own, but according to your sovereign grace that you have lavished upon us. We praise you for that love that will not let us go. And we thank you for that power that keeps us hour by hour. Lord, we would have fallen away long ago, Lord, were it not for that gracious power and the intercession of our Lord Jesus at your right hand, praying that we might be kept and preserved in the Lord and in his kingdom. We thank you, Lord God, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit within. And we thank you for the one who is conforming us into that likeness of our Saviour. And we do pray that as we attend the means of grace this morning, so we may be strengthened, so we may be encouraged and built up, so we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, O God, that you would, Lord, give us that holy discontentment with our present spiritual experience, May we have a hunger and thirst this morning, Lord, to know you more. Lord God, not just merely to receive blessings, but Lord, to know you for ourselves. Lord, to live in the light of your countenance. Oh, light up this house with glory, Lord. Enter and claim thine own. Receive the homage of our hearts. Erect thy temple throne. And grant, O God, that we may shine as great lights, Lord, in this dark world of sin. Pray, O God, that you would be pleased to, Lord, administer to the needs of those in many parts of the world this morning. We think, Lord, of this disaster in the Philippines. We think, Lord God, of those hundreds and hundreds of people whose lives have been lost. Lord, not even their bodies can be found. Lord, our God, we think of this whole community wiped out, Lord God, by this landslide. Lord, we pray, O God, that your mercy, Lord God, may be extended to those who are bereaved this morning and, Lord, who are in mourning. We think of many, Lord God, who have lost everything. And Lord, we pray, O God, that you would come to them in your grace and mercy. We thank you that your grace is sufficient even, Lord God, for these darkest trials. And we do thank you, Lord God, that you are able to pour in that oil and wine of your blessing. And Lord, you're able to bind up, Lord God, their wounds and heal, Lord God, the soreness of their hearts. We do thank you, Lord God, for the Lord Jesus who heals the brokenhearted. And we thank you for the one who can make people whole. Lord, we pray that many may know that comfort that comes from above and that they may indeed turn to you in their great need. We pray, Lord God, that even yet there may be, Lord, some, Lord, still alive, Lord God, who may be found and precious lives may be spared. Oh, Lord, our God, have mercy upon them. We pray, Lord God, too, for our own nation. We think, Lord God, of the darkness of unbelief and, Lord God, the false religions, Lord God, that filled our land, Lord God. And, Lord, we think, Father, O Lord, of the present chaos and confusion. And Lord God, we realize, Lord God, that we are under your judgment and wrath at this time. Lord, we've turned from your ways, Lord God. We think of so many, Lord God, areas in this country where there were vibrant gospel witnesses, and yet, Lord, these places of worship are now vacated and emptied and closed down. We think, Lord God, of the spiritual graveyard in this nation. And Lord God, we pray that in wrath you would remember mercy. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you still have a remnant of your people in this land, Lord God, and we pray, oh God, that you would humble us under your mighty hand. Help us to acknowledge our sinfulness, Lord, and identify ourselves with the wickedness and rebellion of our land. And we pray that, Lord God, we would give you no rest till you shall come and visit us again from on high. We pray, Lord God, that you would begin that work in us this morning. We pray that you would light up this house. We pray that you would come to us, Lord God, and bend us, Lord, and break us, Lord, and remould us and use us, Lord God, that we might be channels of your blessing. But Lord, that we would not keep any blessing to ourselves, but Lord, that you would revive our hearts, that blessing may flood out into a needy world this morning, even to this area of Belvedere. Lord, that light, Lord God, may, Lord, come to this community, sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Oh, come with saving power, we pray. And grant, O God, that as we go out to our places of work day by day, and as your people, Lord God, walk about this area, so we pray that they may carry with them that light of your truth and that fragrance of Christ, and that, Lord, they may be ready to give a reason within them for that hope. Oh, Lord, our God, we pray that you would loose our lips, that we may speak forth your praise, and that we may indeed, Lord, desire, Lord God, with the psalmist, that all the people should praise you, and that the nations shall be glad and sing for joy. Gather in your people, we pray. We thank you that you still have many to be gathered in. And Lord, we thank you that time has not yet come when the full number of the Gentiles have been gathered in, when all Israel have been saved. And we pray that you would hasten that day. And we pray that you would look in mercy, O God, Lord, upon the nations at this time. And be pleased, Lord God, to favour your ancient people too, we ask. Remember them, Lord God, in your great mercy. And grant that you would lift that veil from their hearts. And may the Redeemer come to Zion, we pray, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And may we long for that day, O God, when they shall acknowledge him whom they have pierced, and, Lord, receive and embrace him as their Saviour and their Messiah. O gracious God, Lord, hear us for these things, we pray. Bless those labouring, Lord God, in the harvest fields of this earth. Lord God, cause your gospel to triumph, we pray, in the saving of many souls. Gather in your people, Lord, from the youngest to the eldest. and we shall give you the praise and all the glory. Lord, hear us for these things. Bless us, Lord, as we come to your word this morning. Lord, we long that we may hear your voice, and we pray that you would speak to us from heaven and warm our hearts, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're looking at the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, and we come in our series this morning to verses 10 through to 13. Paul says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now the great theme that Paul has been dealing with in this third chapter is the divine commission, or the ministry that God had so graciously entrusted to Paul. As the great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had been called and commissioned to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul was absolutely amazed at this. He just couldn't get over it. He says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul was in a very privileged position. But not only had Paul been called to preach this gospel, he had also been called, as we discovered last Sunday morning in verse 9, to make all people see. The great purpose for which Paul had been called to preach the gospel was to open the eyes of the spiritually blind so that all men might see. He had been given a ministry of illumination. And we discover that what was true of Paul is also true of you and me. Because Jesus said of his church, you are the light of the world, and we are the only light in this world, and we are called to let that light shine before men. We are to disseminate light, gospel light, to those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. This, friends, is the incredible thing. This is the great ministry that God has entrusted to his church, a ministry of illumination. And the great purpose of the gospel is to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, that they might be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And the glorious thing is that God does it through the instrumentality of you and me. We are the light of the world. Paul had been called and commissioned to preach this message so that all people might see. Now, having made that tremendous and incredible statement, Paul then proceeds now in verse 10 to broaden the perspective even further. He tells us that although the message of the gospel is primarily addressed to human beings, yet it also, in a very wonderful way, conveys a message to the principalities and powers in the cosmic realm. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now the question that confronts us is, what exactly does Paul mean by that tremendous statement? What is the Apostle Paul actually saying to us here? Well, let's first of all look at the details of the statement before we actually come to its message. And you'll notice that Paul uses the term principalities and powers. Now, to what does Paul refer? Well, you'll know that, as you have read later on in this epistle, in chapter 6, that Paul uses the exact same expression when he speaks of the spiritual warfare that is taking place in this present world. In chapter 6, verse 12, we are exhorted to put on the whole armour, the whole panoply of God. Because Paul reminds us that we are not wrestling against mere flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now it's perfectly clear that by principalities and powers in that context, Paul clearly has in mind the emissaries of the devil. Those hordes and hordes and legions of fallen angels, those wicked spirits that did not keep their proper domain. He is clearly referring to evil, satanic principalities and powers. But it's interesting to notice that here in the third chapter, and in this context, there is no reference here to any evil or darkness or sin. There is no mention of any conflict or spiritual warfare at this point. In fact, these principalities and powers are described and presented in a good light. In fact, they are seen by Paul as learning from the church something about the manifold wisdom of God. And therefore, there is no doubt that by principalities and powers in this particular context, Paul is referring to the good angels, to the holy angels, those who serve God night and day in his holy and glorious presence, those who ever bow and bow their faces towards him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God's holy, God's elect angels. Now the Bible gives great prominence to this whole subject of the heavenly angels. The Bible is really a handbook on angels. They are referred to literally hundreds of times from Genesis to Revelation. And yet it's tragic and incredible to see the great ignorance that prevails in the Christian church today about them. I think in 30 years of being a Christian, I can only ever recall hearing, I think, one sermon preached on this theme and subject. And indeed, there are very few good evangelical books written on the subject. Thank God there's one or two that have been published in the last year. Very helpful books, but there is a great deal of confusion abroad in the world and also in the church. And yet the angels have been most intimately connected with the whole plan and drama of God in salvation and redemption. They have been sent forth into this world as ministering spirits, sent to minister to those who should be the heirs of salvation. My friends, the angels are here to help you and to do you good. And we should never cease to give thanks to God for the heavenly angels. But what exactly are these strange supernatural creatures? What exactly is their character and nature? Well, the Bible begins by telling us in the first place that they are spiritual beings. They're spiritual beings. The writer to the Hebrews describes them as ministering spirits. In other words, they do not possess a material body like you and I this morning. They are invisible. They cannot be seen with the naked eye. They are essentially spirit beings. Now, of course, having said that, it is of course true that in the history of the plan of redemption, angels have appeared to men in a physical form. But basically and essentially, they are spirit beings. They are immaterial. Of course, they appear to men in that form in order that we might see them, in order that we might learn something from them. But essentially, they are ministering spirits. But what about their qualities? What are they really like? Well, the Bible tells us that they are perfect in purity. God's elect angels are described as the holy angels. They do not have a sinful nature like you and I, and therefore they remain free from sin. Now, of course, this doesn't mean to say that they're incapable of committing sin, because we know that many of them have. There were many that were involved with Satan in that cosmic rebellion that took place in heaven at the very beginning. And they are described in Scripture as the angels that sinned, They are evil, fallen, satanic angels. But the good angels, the holy angels, are enabled by the grace of God to remain free from sin, and as such they render perfect obedience to God. In Psalm 103 we read that they are those who do his commandments, heeding the voice of his words. They are perfect in purity. But then in addition to this, they're also mighty in power. They are powerful beings. Again in Psalm 103, verse 20, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, that excel in strength." The angels possess superhuman power. And to give you an idea of what that power is like, in the Old Testament, in the days of King Hezekiah, we read of one angel being sent into the camp of the Assyrian army. And that one angel in one night decimated 185,000 of Sennacherib's men. One angel in one night. And you remember the occasion in the Gospels when our Lord was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter drew his sword to prevent the mob from taking away his Lord. Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword." You see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly. They're mighty through God. "Put away your sword, Peter. Do you not know, Peter? Do you not realize that I could now pray to my Father in heaven and he would presently send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And what would have happened if Jesus had prayed that prayer in that garden? If one angel in one night could destroy 185,000 hardened soldiers, multiply that by 72,000, which is 12 legions, and you would have the destruction of the population of this world. People today are constantly calling upon governments for nuclear disarmament. The United Nations is concerned about Iran at this time and their nuclear program and Northern Korea. But friends, what people should be crying out to God for is the disarmament of the angels, because God's angelic army are the most powerful force to be reckoned with in this universe. They are perfect in purity. They are mighty in power. But what about their rank and their position? Well, the Bible makes it clear that there are different classes in the angelic realm. There are different orders, different ranks of these heavenly angels. The actual word angel itself simply means messenger. Messenger, you see, they're God's servants. They convey messages from God to man. They're messengers. They ever await God's service and God's commands. But in addition to this, in addition to these ordinary messengers, the Bible also reveals that there are other angels of a much higher rank and prominent position. And that's why Paul is speaking here in this letter to the Ephesians about principalities and powers. You see, the very term itself denotes organization, it denotes rank and position and authority. But you say, well, what are these other angels? Well, of course, the scripture also speaks of cherubim and seraphim. Now, what exactly these beings are, we do not really know. There is a great mystery that surrounds them. And Louis Burkhoff rightly says, cherubim are repeatedly mentioned in scripture. And let me just say that these cherubim are quite different from the cherubs that people have hanging on their walls at home today. How often do we see these paintings, these old masters of these cherubs and with these baby chubby cheek faces and little wings on them? And we met somebody in Cheltenham who was absolutely obsessed with cherubs, and she had them all around her house and it made her feel secure, and she thought she was surrounded by cherubs. What these little babies could do, I don't know, but it's certainly not the picture of cherubim that we have in the Bible. Louis Burkhoff says they guard the entrance of paradise. They gaze upon the mercy seat. They constitute the chariot on which God descends to the earth. And more than other creatures, they were destined to reveal the power, the majesty, and the glory of God and to God his holiness in the Garden of Eden, in tabernacle and temple, and in the descent of God to the earth. And then with regard to the seraphim, he rightly reminds us that they are mentioned only in one passage in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 6. They also, he says, are symbolically represented in human form, with six wings, two covering the face, two the feet, and two for swift obedience to God's words. In distinction from the cherubim, they are represented as standing and serving before the throne of God, praising him and ever waiting on his commands. And so we have the general angels, the ministering spirits, the servants, the messengers. Then we have the cherubim and seraphim. And then in addition, the scripture also singles out two angels in particular with names and singles them out from the rest. And the one, of course, is the angel Gabriel. The name means God's hero or God's mighty one. He's an angel of great rank and authority and position in the purposes of God. The one who appeared to Mary, the mother of our Lord, the one who announced the glorious message of Christmas. And according to the book of Daniel, it appears that his special task is in the conveying and the interpreting of divine revelations. And then the other angel, of course, mentioned is the angel Michael. Michael. He's referred in the book of Daniel to the prince of the angels, an angel of a high rank and position. And in the epistle of Jude, he is even described as the archangel, literally the chief angel. Some people have foolishly thought that the archangel Michael is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sheer blasphemy. Jesus is not an angel. He's not a created being. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. But it appears that Michael is an angel of the highest order, rank and position. He stands at the very summit of the heavenly host. He is the head of these created principalities and powers. Now, regarding the actual ministry of these angels, of course, this is way beyond the scope of our subject this morning, and we cannot really touch upon it. But the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 3 verse 10 is that these angels are learning from the church all about the manifold wisdom of God. The Bible reminds us that the angels have very inquiring minds. They're inquisitive creatures. They're interested in you and me this morning and what God is doing in our lives and in the life of his church. Regarding the great plan and purpose of God in redemption, Peter tells us that the angels desire eagerly to look into these things. They're peering over, they're looking down upon the church. They're viewing us, they're watching the way God has dealt with us in salvation. They long and they're eager to know about God's saving plan and purpose. Paul tells us here that as they look down from heaven upon the church, they learn something more of the manifold wisdom of God. Now the question that confronts us is, what does Paul mean by this term, the manifold wisdom of God? It's a tremendous expression. And the word manifold here could literally be translated as many colours, many splendours, variegated. And the picture that it presents to our mind's eye is that of the whiteness of the light of God's wisdom is, as it were, broken up into the various colours of the spectrum. Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. He says, the church is the medium through which this wisdom becomes manifest. The church is a kind of prism that is placed in the path of the light to break up the whiteness into the colours of the spectrum. What a conception of the Christian church. Without this, the angels could see the light, could see the wisdom in general, but not the incredible variety. It is through the church as a medium that the angels have received this new conception of the transcendent glory of the wisdom of God. What a thrilling thought that is, isn't it? You see, friends, what the Apostle Paul is saying to you and me this morning, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are the most glorious, we are the most amazing phenomena that this world has ever seen. The world has never seen anything like the Church of God. We are absolutely amazing and incredible. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most glorious thing in the whole realm of nature. Now, of course, there are many wonders in nature. People talk about the seven wonders of the modern world as well as the ancient world. They talk about the wonders of God in creation. And people travel literally thousands of miles on holiday to view these spectacular sights. But according to the great Apostle Paul, all these things pale into insignificance in comparison with the glory that is reflected in the Church of Jesus Christ. As members of the body of Christ this morning, we are the most amazing, incredible phenomena in this universe. We are the most amazing thing that God has ever done. The church is the highest manifestation of the wisdom of God. Now, of course, the angels knew already much about the wisdom of God. They were there at the beginning. They could see it in the work of creation, in the creation of this universe, the work of God's fingers. They were there to see it from the very beginning, the intricacy, the wonder of it all, how God created everything out of nothing in 6 literal days. They're standing up there in heaven now, peering down, admiring it, the heavens declaring the glory of God, and the skies proclaiming the work of His hands. This world is a theater in which God displays His essential glory. And as they look down, they can see the attributes of God in creation. But there is one attribute that is revealed more than any other in God's work of creation, and that is the attribute of wisdom. Who can possibly view this created order around us without marveling and reveling at the infinite and intricate wisdom of God? It's absolutely amazing. We see it in the incredible variety of each species of plant and animal life. We see it in the makeup of human beings, so fearfully, wonderfully made, says David. And little did he know about genetics and the human genome that baffles the greatest scientists on earth today. We see it in the orderly sequence of the seasons, spring and summer, autumn and winter, continuing year after year after year, the wisdom of God. But Paul tells us here that it is in the church, as a prison, that the angels behold the greatest manifestation of God's wisdom. It's here that they see something, they marvel at the manifold, the many-coloured wisdom of God. But you say, how? In what way? What precisely is it that the angels see in you and me, see in the church this morning, that causes them to marvel at the infinite wisdom of God? And I believe that there are clearly two things that Paul has in mind. And first of all, the angels this morning behold the many-coloured wisdom of God in the way that God has dealt with the problem of your sin and mine. They marvel at the plan of redemption. God's wisdom is manifested in the greatest degree in the way in which God has overcome the problem of human sin. What Paul is saying here, in other words, concerns the greatest problem that God has ever been confronted with. And this is why salvation is the highest manifestation of God's wisdom. You see, the essence of the problem is that God, as well as being eternal love, is also holy and righteous and just. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And God cannot deny Himself. And therefore the great problem is, how can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? How can God remain pure and righteous and light without sullying His reputation and His integrity and forgive sinners? You see, the angels were aware of this problem from the very beginning. They saw it, they knew it. They were absolutely baffled and mystified by it. They didn't have a clue how God was going to overcome this great problem. And yet Paul reveals to us that God has done it in the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's hill. And so God can be just and yet justify the ungodly, because he has punished our sins once and forever in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What wisdom is this? We could never have thought of such a plan. We could never have found a way. Only God could have done it. As the hymn writer puts it, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Yes, Christian salvation is indeed the greatest manifestation of God's wisdom. But then secondly, I believe that the angels also behold the many-coloured wisdom of God in the composition of the church, in the very nature and makeup of the church, in the union of Jew and Gentile in one body. My friends, this is something that is absolutely amazing, absolutely incredible, something that man could never have achieved in 1,000 years. Jew and Gentile seemed hopelessly irreconcilable. There seemed to be no solution to the problem. They were total opposites. And there were centuries of deep-seated animosity and hatred and enmity between them. How were the two to be joined together in unity? How could it ever take place? Humanly speaking, it was impossible. And yet Paul now tells us that it has happened through the church. Christ, he says, has broken down the middle wall of separation that was between them. And he has reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he has now created in himself, from the two, one new man, God's new humanity, thus making peace. What wisdom is this? And Paul tells us here that the angels are looking into these things. They're so inquisitive. They're bending over. They're looking down from heaven upon you and me this morning. They're watching us day by day, and they're learning something more of the incredible variety, the many-coloured wisdom of God. John Stott puts it beautifully. He says, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community develops. It's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theatre, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly realm. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of redemption. Thus the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for the angels. Oh, Christian friends, let us marvel, let us rejoice, let us glory in the amazing wisdom of our God, in this great plan of salvation, in the formation of his new humanity, the Christian church. And let us give him the glory to his eternal name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit continue with us now and until Jesus comes or calls. Amen.